So when you think of all-time guy movies, movies that dads like, you probably think of movies like Braveheart and maybe Gladiator, and probably in most guys' top 10 of movies is The Godfather, the ultimate mafia movie. Now, I'm not, you know, there's some naughty parts in there, some languages. I'm not endorsing this movie, by the way, just for the record. But it is, if you were to ask most guys on the street, right, Godfather would probably be one of the most popular movies. It's where we have iconic movie lines like, I'm gonna make an offer he can't refuse. There's another line in the movie that's pretty popular from Marlon Brando, who plays in the movie The Godfather, Don Vito Corleone. He's speaking to Johnny Fontaine, an actor that he's protecting. And Fontaine is crying and he pleads with the Godfather, what can I do? What can I do? And the Godfather grabs him and slaps him in the face and says, you can act like a man. What's the matter with you? You can act like a man. You can act like a man. Now, by Don Corleone's definition, acting like a man apparently is showing no emotions, not crying. That's for women. Act like a man. What's interesting is that the Apostle Paul actually said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As he was closing out the letter, he said these words, act like men. Act like men. You know, I think our culture has skewed what that even looks like to act like a man. One might be able to argue that in past generations, there may have been, maybe at times, an overemphasis on bravado and aggressiveness. But this is just one man's opinion that the pendulum has swung and there seems to be perhaps now a softness, a passivity to today's idea of a man by culture's standards. We have to return to a clear message of what masculinity is. And I know some people love our president, some people don't love our president, but I will tell you this. I appreciate something that he said this weekend about fathers. I want to quote our president. America's fathers are the custodians of our strength, the leaders of our families, and the protectors of our security and safety. This Father's Day, my administration pays tribute to every father whose fierce love, heroic devotion, an inspiring example are molding the next generation, whether by birth, adoption, or father figures. America's dads help shape the character and future of our nation. Through their example, they instill strength, integrity, and perseverance in their children. They rise early, work late, make sacrifices, and remain steadfast in their love and commitment to their families. Whatever your opinions may be of the present administration, I think that's right on. In my talk today, we're taking a break from Ecclesiastes. If you're visiting with us, we go through books of the Bible. We believe in expository preaching, teaching here. We go through books of the Bible. We're taking a break for 1 week in honor of our dads. Now, this is for everyone, so if you're not a dad, you still have to listen, okay? But this is specifically for our dads because I think it's time that we stand up and say, you know what? We need to clearly define what a man is. I mean, my goodness, even the most fundamental definition of a man, there are politicians aren't even willing to define what a woman or a man is. It's not so, the world we live in today. And we have to be willing to clearly and without apology say, this is what it means to be a man. But hear me, church, a man of God. That's what we're looking for. Not the world's definition, not the culture's, all right? But what does God's word says it is to be truly a man of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I got to admit, it's kind of refreshing. I'm only covering two verses today instead of an entire chapter of Ecclesiastes each week, which we'll get back to next week. But Ecclesiastes is not an easy book to study and to preach from, and enjoying it dearly. But today's kind of an easy one. It's just two verses, and the outline's very clear. Now, I want to pause for just a moment, I believe, in giving honor to whom honor is due. There are a few of you that will know this name. Many of you will not. But when this worship center was built back in 1968, no, back in 1960-something, the pastor at that time, the lead pastor of this church from 1968 to 1986, who under his leadership, this was built. The church grew from 300 to 400 to well over 1,200, 1,300 people. Many people came to know Christ under his leadership. Well, he is with us here today. He surprised us on our visit today. And I just hope he's not mad at me that we did 20 minutes of games before the worship. I'm kidding. But it's an honor to have Pastor Dan Gillette with us today. So could you show your appreciation for Pastor Dan Gillette? Thank you. I'm very mindful of those who have gone before me. Pastor Gillette, Pastor Dave Graham, who was here when I gave my life to Christ here. And of course, as many of you know, my father-in-law, who also pastored First Baptist for 20-some years. And so we were kind of, yes, thank you. And we were kind of sort of standing next to each other. And I said, old, older, oldest. Okay, that's a. Anyways, it's great to have you. Thank you for your faithfulness, both of you as men, and we are reaping some of the benefit here in this place because of your faithfulness. So thank you very much. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's really the end of the book. If you know about anything about the book, this was one messed up church, okay? Corinth was one messed up church. And the letter was written because there were relational problems, there were doctrinal problems, there was behavioral problems. And so it is one messed up church. And so it's basically 16 chapters of him admonishing them, of him trying to correct bad theology that they had attained. And he gets to the end of the letter. And if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's letters, he typically starts with an introduction and says a few words. And then at the end of the letter, he normally, you know, says, hey, hello to certain individuals. And sometimes will give a closing admonition. And at the end of this book, as he's saying his goodbyes in the letter, there is this precious, just two verses, short and sweet, this precious jewel found at the very end of this book that just spells out what it means to be a man of God. And let me expand that to be a woman of God, too. Our focus is men today, but for all of us today. And so let's go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in what? Love. So what I want to give to you this morning, and a little shorter message than you're used to, all right? Five marks of a man of God. Five marks of a man of God. I want to encourage you to write these things down. They're also in our app outline. Should be on there as well for you if you have our app outline. But from these two verses, Paul gives us five marks of a man of God. Number one, he's alert. Will you say it with me? He's alert. I want to tell you, it's a little easier to be alert this week than last week. We are moving in, so we're still getting things figured out. Last week was really hot. Anybody remember last week? So we finally bit the bullet. All right, we got to get the AC in here, pay a little bit, get it fixed. All right, now it's really cool. All right, so you should be alert, all right? It's not hot, all right? You should be really alert this morning. But Paul says, talks about being watchful. The word watchful in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, is gregareo, gregareo. It means to be awake, alive, vigilant, right? Someone who's on guard, someone who's paying attention. Paul says, the man of God, he needs to be awake. He needs to be alive. He needs to be vigilant. He needs to be paying attention. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. Can you imagine if God described us that way? When he thinks of you, he thinks of me. That's a man or a woman after my very own heart. And yet what happens? We get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. After all of these incredible victories, all these amazing things that he does for God, all these beautiful songs and the songs that he writes. And what happens? He lusts after a woman, after Bathsheba. And not just lusts for her, but he brings her to the palace and sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant. And instead of coming clean with the sin, he tries to hide it by bringing her husband back from the battle. And when he, in his honor, refuses to sleep with her while his men's at battle, he has him killed on the battlefield. And then David goes an entire year without repenting before the Lord, before he finally repents. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and God forgives, because God, I said it last week, God will always forgive a repentant heart, amen? I was just telling someone this week that I was talking to this week, it's like, hey, we need to come back to the Lord. I said, you're in the right place, because our motto here is, come as you are, just don't stay that way, amen? That's rooted in our understanding of who the Father is. The Father doesn't give up on his children. Can you imagine his dads and moms giving up on our kids when they hit those teen years? Like, oh my goodness, what happened to my kid? The Antichrist came in him. He was 11, as sweet as can be. Now there's a demon in him. What happened in 1 year? Right? It's just puberty. We all went through it, figuring it out. Raging hormones flying all over the place, you know. We didn't give up on our kids. Our parents didn't give up on us. We were not too lovable some of those years, right? He doesn't give up on his children. He didn't give up on David. I will tell you this, though. His kingship was never quite the same. Because while God does not give up on his children, it does not mean there are not consequences for our actions. The Father corrects those he loves. Sometimes he allows just the natural consequences of our sinful actions to happen, which is appalling when we try to blame God for those. Why are you doing this? And it's like, God's like, I didn't do that. You did that. That's just you're reaping what you did. But in his mercy, he oftentimes doesn't allow all those consequences to be lived out in our lives. He doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on David. But what in the world happened with this man? That was just this incredible giant, right? I mean, literally fought the giant. This incredible man of God, and he sleeps with a woman, and then murders. I think the key is in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, which says this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David what? David remained at Jerusalem. You know what I think happened? He stopped being alert. He rested on his past successes. I want to tell you, the Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Genesis tells us sin is crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on us. That's why none of us can get spiritually lazy. It doesn't matter how much spiritual success you've had. It doesn't matter how many people you've led to the Lord. It doesn't matter how well you know the Bible. Any of us, if a man after God's own heart could fall into sin, then so could any of us. We have to stay alert. Can I just ask you this morning, are you alert spiritually? You wake up in the morning and it's without compromise. The first thing I do when I get up is I will spend time with my Savior. I can't afford not to. How many of us have that sense of urgency? Of saying, that's what I must do. There's warfare out there. Satan and his evil dominions are out there looking to take me out. There's a story, I don't know if it's a true story or not. I was told it was a true story, but Alexander the Great one time was out among his men walking through the camp, and he found a man who was supposed to be on guard duty. He had fallen asleep. It was late at night. And that was no small matter back in those days. That was punishable by death. One of the things they used to do, if a person fell asleep on duty under his leadership, they would light him with kerosene and place him on fire. I mean, they did not mess around. I mean, for obvious reasons, right? If you fall asleep on guard duty, right, then you're vulnerable to the enemy. Well, Alexander the Great wakes him up. Of course, the guard is just, you know, mortified. And Alexander the Great asked him, "Son, what is your name?" To which he said, "Alexander." "Excuse me? What is your name?" "Alexander, sir." "One more time. Tell me again, what is your name?" He said, "My name is Alexander, sir. To which Alexander the Great said, "Well then, son, you better change your name or change your conduct. Because you got my name attached to it." You and I bear the name of Jesus, amen? We're Christ followers, we're Christians. Whenever you say I'm a Christian, that's what you're saying, I'm a little Christ. And my question is this for all of us, including myself. Don't think that pastors can't get spiritually lazy, because they can and I have. My question and challenge for all of us is this, especially for our men today, are we sleeping on the job of spiritual leadership in our home? Men, I love you. This is not a church where we just beat you up all the time and just, you need to do better, you need to do more. But I want to tell you, I love you enough to say this as well. God has called you to be a spiritual leader in your home. Praise God for all of the moms and their spiritual sensitivity and the initiative that so many of our moms have taken. And when we get to heaven, and when the awards ceremony, or whatever that looks like in heaven, when the rewards are given out, we're going to see a whole lot of moms richly blessed in glory. Okay? But I want to tell you, when a fire gets lit under dad, under a man for Jesus, and he catches a fire for the things of God, and he takes the initiative, and he takes the lead in moving his children in the ways of Jesus, watch out, church, watch out, city, watch out, nation, watch out, world. Amen. You'll see spiritual revival. Why not here, church? We're only 3 years old. We're still figuring stuff out. We're stumbling forward. We don't have all the answers. We don't always get it right. But I want to tell you, here's one of my pleas here today, is that the men of this church would stand, and we have some, by the way, we have godly men, but as a united front, as a band of brothers, that our men stand up and our young men stand up and say, I am going to stay alive and alert for Jesus. And I'm going to lead and lead well. Because that's what God has called me to do when he created me at my birth as a man. Number two, a man of God is firm. He's firm. The Greek word for firm there is stako. Stako. It means to persist. I love this. It carries the idea of to keep standing. It's the idea of you take some blows, but you stay standing. Right? You stay firm. Right? You're not gonna quit. You're not gonna drift away. You're standing your ground. That's the idea, to be firm in the faith. No matter what the culture says, no matter the negative feedback you may even get from those around you, I'm going to stand my ground. I can take a hit. And if I do fall, I'm getting back up. I'm going to tell you, dads, our young people, our kids need to see dads who are willing to take a punch and get back up and fight for their family, fight for their marriages. There's so much passivity. And by the way, passivity in men goes all the way back to Adam. He never owned up. Well, the woman you gave me. That's passivity right there. We are the sons of Adam. And so there will always be the temptation towards passivity. Spiritual passivity, relational passivity. But God has called us to be firm, to stand in the gap and be men of God. Amen? Amen? Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar passage, the spiritual armor of God. It says, therefore, this is also the Apostle Paul, he wrote Ephesians, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. There's our word. And then what he does is he gives different armors, spiritual armor, to be able to stand firm in this world and against the evil one. And I just want to mention one of them. The shoes. Shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, there's some debate on what is meant there. Some see that as gospel shoes, meaning going out and sharing the gospel, that part of our armor, right? And Paul is describing armor back in those days, what a soldier would have wore, and the shoes, the idea of a person who's ready with the gospel to share it, and maybe that's it, but I tend to think that the idea might be a little bit different there. The shoes, of course, it was dirt. We have nice, all these paved roads we have today. The essentially sandals that would then strap up their shins and calves. At the bottom of them, they'd have spikes on them. Spikes on the bottom. And so when a man was in battle, he would dig into the ground, see, with those shoes, right? And that would allow him to be able to stay firm and planted. And what are those shoes? Gospel shoes. It's the gospel. He's getting rooted in the gospel. He's rooted in the gospel, church. I mean, come on, Satan. Come on, enemies. Whatever you got, okay, because I'm rooted, not in my strength. I'm rooted in gospel strength. Someone want to try to push me over this morning? I'm kidding. I don't want anybody to do that. We talk so much about preaching the gospel to others, as we should, but you know what? We should also preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Oh, well, I accepted the gospel when I was younger. We never move beyond the gospel. We only move deeper into it. So I think part of the idea here is to keep reminding yourself of the precious, glorious gospel, to keep you rooted when you fall, when you stumble, when you get hit, to root yourself not in your own strength, but to root yourself in gospel power. I love what Timothy Keller said. You might say, well, what do you mean by the gospel? I love the way that Timothy Keller, he's passed on, he's with Jesus now, but the way that he defined it, he said this, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Come on, church. Amen. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel reminds ourselves that we are sinners. We are sinners. We are born with a sin nature. We are not born fundamentally good. We are born with a sin nature that separates us from God. But the gospel tells us that we had a Savior who wasn't, came to earth 2,000 years ago and wasn't born with a sin nature and lived a sinless life, but died on a cross for every sinner from Adam and Eve till he returns. And when we place our faith in what Christ has done on our behalf, his death for our sin, his resurrection to defeat the power of sin, Satan, and death, then guess what? The Bible says we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees Christ in us. He sees us as his holy children. Even when practically there's days we don't act like holy children, he sees the holiness of his son Christ in us. In those moments when we're not holy, in those moments when we stumble and we fall and we get discouraged and we want to give up and we don't want to get back up and wipe ourselves off again, we root ourselves in the gospel that we are loved and accepted beyond what we could even imagine in Christ. That's why we'll never give up on people here. We won't give up. Are you standing firm? Are you rooting your life daily in the gospel? Are you letting that just soak into your soul every day? I am redeemed. I am loved. Clayton Kershaw, a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers, a couple of years ago, they were having Pride Night. This is what be considered in our culture Pride Month, the celebration of the LGBTQ. I don't remember all the letters. I lose track. And my heart is sensitive. I have family that struggle with lesbianism, homosexuality. So my heart is, you know what? They are as loved as you and I. Okay, so let me be clear on that. All right? But I'm going to tell you, a man was made to marry a woman, and a woman was married, was created to marry a man. And a man was born a man because God, a boy, because he intended for him to become a man. And a girl was born a girl because God intended her to become a woman. And any deviation from that is contrary to the word of God and therefore sinful. So in case you didn't know my position, having said that, I will bend over backwards to love someone who's transgender or homosexual. Amen. And bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yes. Anyways, Pride Night a couple years ago, and there's a lot of news on this because he refused to participate because they had the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. They were honoring them for Pride Night at the Dodgers game. And I don't know much about them other than one of their biggest things is to mock Christianity. And he took a stand, faced the wrath of his organization, said, I'm not going to participate. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I will not participate in this. It mocks the faith that I hold dear to me. You know what? That's standing firm. He wasn't a jerk about it. You know, he didn't get on a megaphone and start yelling at, you know, people. He just took a stand. Well, last night, I think it was last night or two nights ago, was Pride Night. And they made everyone wear the rainbow, as you can see. Made everyone wear the rainbow hats. But you probably can't read that, but you know what he wrote? He wore it. But you know what he wrote on it? Genesis chapter 9. And he says, I'll wear this rainbow hat because this rainbow is a reminder of the covenant God made to his people. Isn't that great? I mean, that's a way, right? Like, we talk about how do we navigate a culture that we want to desperately reach with the gospel and to love them to the cross without compromising, right? And that's what I'm asking of us as a church, to never compromise what we believe, but be willing to stand firm and take the hits that inevitably he's going to take. No pun intended, hits, baseball. But anyways, the hits that he's going to take for that. All right, number three. He's alert, he's firm, man of God is number three, he's maturing. He's maturing. The idea when it's act like a man, I don't think the idea is like from the Godfather when I quote, act like a man. The idea is mature, be an adult, be a spiritual adult, be moving towards that. Even if you're a baby in Christ, be moving towards that. It's the idea of stop acting like a child. In 1 Corinthians, a couple chapters earlier, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I want to tell you, I've done a lot of counseling, 32 years as a pastor. And I can tell you, in couples counseling that I've done, one of the greatest frustrations that I hear from wives is that their husband won't grow up. It's like I'm married to a kid. He comes home from work, goes downstairs, plays video games for 2 hours. He's got kids wanting to see him, gone all day, and he's out doing his own thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with playing video. I don't like video games, so this is an easy one for me. I don't like video games, all right? And there's nothing wrong with video games. But we're talking about, and I'm telling you, this is more than one time this has happened, where they've said he will literally go in the basement and play video games all night. Not work on the marriage, not spend time with the kids. And I'm going to tell you right now, if that's you, I love you, but I want you to hear my words. Grow up! You're a man. Put childish things away. If you don't play video games, play them with your son, play them with your daughter. Do it together. It's not just that's relational immaturity, a refusal to have hard conversation. Grow up. Would it be strong? It's not easy. Listen, women are better at relationship stuff. Can we agree? Like, we get that. Women love to sit around and talk about feelings. Guys are like, guys get together, it's like, Bill, you know, how you feeling? Yeah, Mexican kind of went down bad. No, that's not what I mean. How you feeling? I mean, we need to talk about our feelings as guys, but, you know, it didn't come as natural to us. Does that make sense? But guess what? Our wives need that from us. They need to know how we're doing, how we're feeling. They need to know that we care how they're doing, how they're feeling. I will tell you right now, I've counseled enough to know this. A wife would rather have a husband awkwardly try to have conversations about feelings and how they're doing and those kind of things than a guy who just refuses to do it. That's not who I am. Because what you're communicating is, you're not important enough to me to be stretched as a man. And the Bible says that the thoughts of a man are like deep waters. Ladies, they're in there. There's really deep somewhere. And we'll never be as good at you probably at getting those out and expressing those things. I'm going to tell you, guys, we need to be willing to have those conversations. We need to engage, right? We need to do that, right? I think hobbies are great. It allows a chance to unwind from the stresses of work. I'm going to tell you, hobbies can become idols when we turn to our hobbies for our worth
We turn to our hobbies for our joy. We turn to our hobbies to deal with issues. We turn to God and we lean into our spouse. The most important relationship we'll ever have is with God. And the second most important relationship you'll ever have is not with your kids, it's with your spouse. And then your kids. And so I just want to say to our men, relationships aren't always easy. They don't always come natural for us as guys. But you got to roll up your sleeves. You got to act like a man and do hard things. And be willing to lean into your spouse and to love her. She needs to be loved, not how you simply want to love her in the way that you want. Does that make sense? He's maturing, and I talked about relationships there, but he's maturing with the Lord. He's stretching himself in God's word. He's maturing. Number four, he's strong. He's strong. Every guy, let's see your muscles. On three. One, two, three. Why are the ladies laughing? You should be so offended right now, guys. Listen, my wife's working in the children's ministry. When I do that, she goes, whoa. Can I feel? I mean, some nights she'll like, honey, you know what it's time for? I'm like, what? A gun show. Listen, if she was here, she would totally agree with what I'm saying. Of course, that doesn't mean physical strength here, but it is the idea, and I really think that strength is, of course, spiritual strength, but I think also emotional strength, a relational strength. I think it has to do also with, like, moral courage, right? To be willing to make hard decisions, do tough things that are the right things. The Greek word for strong there is krataio. I probably butchered that, actually. Some Greek words are very hard to say. But it carries the idea of being strengthened or to increase in strength. So it's not like a one time I'm strong. The word that Paul used is the idea of you're increasing in strength. You're getting stronger, right? You don't settle. You continue to get stronger. Now I'm going to read a passage of scripture, and I'm almost done here, but I want to read a passage of scripture that feminists don't like. They hate it, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, they don't like that verse. Weaker vessel, you know, weaker vessel. Then I always ask, well, did you study the Greek language of what that word means? No. Storm off, you know. It doesn't mean weaker, like they're less valuable or you know, less important or anything like that. I mean, honestly, I think. The idea, one, is the fact that they are physically weaker. That's why, I think it's ridiculous that we're letting biological males play in women's sports. I'm sorry, this is not a political issue. To me, this is like common sense. It's like that's crazy. And I can prove my point. Like, oh, you're sexist. No, I'm not. I can prove it. Take the very best male tennis player and have him play against the very best female tennis player. Have the fastest man on the planet race the fastest woman on the planet. Take the strongest male boxer and fight against the strongest female boxer. I guarantee you what's going to happen. Are there instances? Now, you know, it also goes on to say women are to remain silent in the church. No, I'm kidding.
All right. If you're offended, you need to send an email, send it to Pastor Sean at cotrmichiana.com. I mean, it's just common sense, right? I mean, of course there's, you know, I look at a few of you, I think a few of the wives could take their husbands. I mean, there's a few of you, I could see the wife taking their husband. Not you. I'm not looking at you. Just, all right. That could happen. But I mean, typically, am I right here? It's like we've lost our minds. Like, typically, I mean, of course the male's going to be faster than the female, normally, right? So I think there's idea that there is, and this is intuitive, because when God created, and again, you say what you want, I'll just, God created a man to lead us home, to be strong, to be a provider and a protector. God created a woman to help nurture and manage the home. Doesn't mean that a woman can't have a job. Of course not. I'm not saying that. But when God created them, he created them with very different, in different ways, in some ways, for the different roles that he has for them. Amen. We can't take our cues from the culture. We take them from the Word of God. Amen. Right? And so that idea of a weaker vessel is this idea that typically the man is going to be stronger. He's going to be a provider and a protector. He's going to be strong for his lady. He's going to protect her. I try to remember to do this when we're walking on a street. I try to be the one closest to the road. Right? It's easier to throw her over Just kidding. I will buy you dinner if you don't talk to my wife today about anything I've said today, okay? No, I try to do that. Why? Because I feel like it's my role to protect her. I'm gonna tell you, chivalry's not dead. I think it's biblical. I'm not going to apologize for holding the door open for a lady. Right? I'm trying to teach our young boys that are become young men. I love to see them now as husbands and fathers, seeing them being protective and loving to their spouses. Men, be strong, not just spiritually, but be strong in your relationships. Be a leader in your home. Be gentle. Be gentle. Be strong but gentle. One of my favorite titles for a men's book written years ago, I can't even remember the author now, but the name of the book is called Tender Warrior. Stu Weber, thank you. All right. Tender Warrior. Isn't that a great title? That's my plea to our young men, older men, grandpas, dads. Be a tender warrior. Realize that we are to be warriors. We are to be strong, but we're to be tender. And sometimes that's where we get it wrong. Sometimes we're tender without being a warrior, and sometimes we're a warrior without being tender. God's call is for us as men to be tender warriors in our life and in our families. Last one, number five, he's loving. He's loving. He's alert. He's firm, he's maturing, he's strong, but he's also, most of all, it's all wrapped up here, he's loving, and it says, in everything, notice that, in everything, let all that you do be done in love. All of those other things are rooted in love. He's loving. This goes, and by the way, there's different words for love in the Greek language. Agape is used in this verse. Agape love, which is a selfless, sacrificial action of goodwill towards another. So it's not just an emotion that comes and go. Agape love is that selfless, sacrificial action of doing what is best for others, your family, your wife, your kids, your neighbors. Thank you. But this will always be a challenge for us to love like that. And it's rooted all the way back in the garden.
when they fell into sin, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And he talked about, God talks about the consequences to the woman, to the man, to the serpent. He says this to the woman. To the woman, he says, Genesis 3:16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Have you ever noticed that if you've had kids? It's kind of painful. In pain, you shall bring forth children. You get that, right? Catch this, though. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's some confusion about that verse too, and what does that mean? Here's what I think the idea is. Because of the sin nature, the previous chapter, right? She's created to be his helpmate. They're a team. He leads. She helps him lead well, right? That's God's design. But what happens, sin comes in, and now she's going to resist that submission, and he's going to be harsh. He's going to rule over her. He's going to be tempted to lead in a harsh way. And so she doesn't want to let him lead. She doesn't want him to have the reins in many ways. And right? I mean, ladies, you know, right? The part of you do, but part of you don't, right? And then sometimes how does he respond? It's disrespect. So then he's mean and he's harsh with her, right? Like this is the tension we see all of the time. Right? And so my point is this, that we're to be loving, but as men, because of the sin nature, there's always going to be that temptation to be too harsh in how we lead, and not to lead tenderly or lovingly. And by the way, it's not just with our spouse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do you know he didn't admonish women that way? He didn't say that to moms. He didn't say that to moms, did he? No, he said it to fathers. Why? Because fathers struggle with that. I'll be the first to admit, I love my kids. But I've gotten exasperated. I've lashed out in a way that wasn't loving. Had to go back and apologize and tell moms, I love my kids. Right? But there's a sin nature, right? So as fathers, we're going to battle this, but that's part of maturing, amen? That's part of being firm and staying awake, is that when it happens, we lean in with Jesus. We lean in with Jesus, and we spend time with him. Because Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. It's the love of Christ that compels me. How can I be more loving? Fall more in love with the Savior. Right? Fall more in love with the Savior. And that love will start oozing out of you in your relationships. All right, I'm going to close. The worship team can come up here. I want to close with this, though. In his book, The Barbarian Way, written many years ago, Erwin McManus opens with a story about the Scottish noble, Robert the Bruce, who died in 1329 at the age of 54. Shortly before his death, Robert the Bruce requested that his heart be removed from his body and taken on crusades by a worthy knight. One of his closest friends, James Douglas, was at the bedside and he accepted the challenge. So the heart of Robert the Bruce was embalmed and placed in a small container that Douglas carried around his neck. Kind of gross, if you ask me, but nonetheless, that's how they rolled back then, I guess. In every battle that Douglas fought, he literally carried the heart of his king pressed against his chest. In the early spring of 1330, Douglas and his men sailed from Scotland to Granada, Spain, and engaged in a battle against the Moors. In an ill-fated battle, they found themselves surrounded. Death was both certain and imminent. In that moment, Douglas reached for the heart strapped around his neck, flung the heart into the enemy's midst, and cried out, "Fight for the heart of your king! Fight for the heart of your king!" One historian quoted Douglas as shouting, "Forward, brave heart! As ever thou were wont to go to do, and Douglas will follow his king's heart or die." Men, we are all in a battle, a spiritual battle. As Greg Laurie put it, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's time that we fight for the heart of our King. God created you as a man to be a warrior. He actually created you to be a fighter. The problem is we fight for the wrong things. We settle for lesser things. And so my challenge for all of us, young men and grown men, is let's fight for the heart of our King, and let's fight for the heart of our wives and our children and our grandchildren. It's not just a fight for ourselves. It's a fight for the people that God has put in our lives. Amen? Amen. Father God, may we as men fight for the heart of our King, Father, which is you. May we stay alert, Father. May we stay firm. May we mature. May we be strong, Father, when the Adam in us wants to be passive. And in all things, may we choose sacrificial love as your Son Jesus did on that cross. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, let's close with